I hope you caught something of the feeling in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're anything like me, you probably feel quite callous at times. I remember when I was listening to Ken Davis give a paper at the Pastor's Fellowship, he mentioned a prayer that he often prays when he thinks about his ministry in the context of the saints. And the prayer is very simple. I want each and every one of us to take it up here this morning. The prayer is this: Lord, make me feel. Lord, make me feel for you, for the people of God. Isn't that a great prayer? We got to pray it all the time. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we do not feel enough. We do not feel enough for the lost. None of us are like praying John Hyde, who said, "Give me souls or I die." You feel that way when you look at your own children, when you look at the lost in this neighborhood. Rebuke myself in this. There's a callousness of heart there. What about when it comes to the saints? Do we feel when we see that they're not pursuing the things that make for life? Oh God, may they pursue Christ. We like that when we look at our brothers and sisters in our mind's eye and we think about that one who is pursuing something that does not make for life. Oh Lord, make me feel. Why don't we feel? Well, I think a lot of this has to do with the culture that we live in. It's all about self-preservation, our culture. Have you noticed in these last few months? All about self-preservation. And we rejoice in the story that's being heralded. We are not to be a people about self-preservation. We are to be a people who wisely and lovingly risk for Jesus Christ because we have the root of the matter in us. And to die is to be in the presence of Christ. The text preserved for us is a portrait of a man who has little in the way of self-interest, an anguished ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now, it's been a little while since we've been in 1 Corinthians, because I haven't been here for a little while. And you'll recall that this was a really great church, right? No, it was full of problems. Paul had been there for a year and a half, leaving in 51 AD around the summertime. He had been ministering in Ephesus, gets word from Chloe's people that a lot of problems happening in Corinth. And so he puts pen to paper and writes this particular epistle. And he tells them to do two fundamental things that every church needs to hear. Number one, hold fast the word of the cross as it's revealed in the whole counsel of the word. Be a people of this book. Be in it each and every day. Hold your elders fast to this book. Make them accountable to it. Make sure it's preached in all its totality, each and every Sunday when you gather together. There's no word like it. There's power, innate power in this word. And not only that, he reminds them to hold fast to the Holy Spirit who attends this word to good effect. This is what he has reminded them of. Now, they haven't been doing a very good job at that, and he's actually given a picture in chapter 3 of what that's like when we don't hold fast to the word of the cross, when we don't hold fast this book in its entirety, and we don't pray to the living God that his spirit would attend the word to good effect. He calls them, my words, spiritual vandals. You're destroying somebody else's property. You ever conceive of the church in that way? It's God's property. Do you conceive of your ministry this way as you come alongside one another? God's property. If you're not doing what Paul counsels here, you are engaged in an act of spiritual vandalism. Wow. Wow. That's what the Word of God says. Well, now Paul speaks of the nature of his apostolic ministry in chapter 4. When he was among them, he lays bare his heart. Why does he do this again? He does it that they may stop listening to these teachers that have been infiltrating and teaching them different things. You know, you've got to move away from what Paul was talking about. You've got to depend on other things if you're to see blessing in the church. He reminds them of his apostolic ministry, that they would see that there's no self-interest in it, and that they would embrace what he had been speaking to them while among them. But he also does it again so that they might follow his pattern, as they too have been entrusted with gifts by the Holy Spirit of the living God, whereby other Christians in Corinth might be built up in the faith. Be imitators of me, says Paul. And he gives them images. This is what I was like among you. This is what I want you to be like. There are three images here. Number one, in verses 1 through 7. Image number one, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, have this as a banner over your life. We are under rowers. Got the picture? Stewarding the mysteries of God. Under rowers stewarding the mysteries of God. Verse 1. Let me reread those verses down to verse 7. This is how one should regard us. How? Well, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn for us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why did you boast if you did not receive it? A lot there. We're going to work through it all. Principally, we see these two images under this big image of under rowers. Two words here that I want to unpack for you. They are servants and stewards. Regard me as those who labor with me as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. That's verse 1. What does the word servant mean there? Interestingly, it's not that common word for servant, diakonos, where we get the word deacon from. It's hypretes, which originally meant an under rower. So think Ben-Hur. Think Ben-Hur. Remember? Ben-Hur chained in the bottom of that big Roman ship, rowing in concert with other people. Is he determining the direction there? No. Is he doing his own thing? No. That is what we are to be like. We are not doing our own thing. There is one master steering the ship. His name is Jesus. And we're rowing in concert with everybody else. It's a beautiful picture. Stewards. Well, that's an interesting picture as well. That's taken from a Roman household. One writer said in that culture, a steward, oikonomos is the Greek, often an educated slave, was employed to distribute money and goods within an extended household or farming establishment. And stewardship implies a trust. Beloved in Jesus Christ, we are handling things that don't belong to us. They belong to who? Help me with that. I'm going to turn this fan just a moment. Who do they belong to? Jesus. This church belongs to Jesus. Its ministries belong to Jesus. The nursery belongs to? The bricks and mortar belong to? The men's Bible study belongs to? The boiler belongs to? The market day booth belongs to? We are simply to steward these things well, holding fast the word of the cross and holding fast to the Spirit in them for the benefit of who? The household of faith and all for the glory and renown of His name. May our Jesus find us faithful of all things that belong to Him. That's the point of verse 2. Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. 1 Peter 4:10. Now apparently, the Corinthians had been all judgy-judge when it came to Paul and his ministry. We all know what that's like, and so having established the nature of his ministry among them, both as a servant and as a steward of Jesus, Paul proceeds to remind them that he and they and we stand or fall not before others, verse 3, or oneself, verse 4a, even if one has a clear conscience, as he did, but before one judge, even Jesus Christ. Latter half of verse 4. And remind them and us, therefore, to reserve judgment until the Lord comes and reveals all. Verse 5. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. That's a little bit of an excursus on the part of the Apostle Paul. He's moved away from his main argument, but now he returns back to it in verse 6. Again, he's talking about the nature of his ministry among them as an under-rower, stewarding the mysteries of God that they might imitate him. And he writes in verse 6, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, then that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. To put it another way, I've applied this to myself, as did Apollos. Applied what? Acting as a servant, an under-rower. Acting as a steward, like in a Roman household, to be judged only by Jesus Christ on that great and glorious day, so that you too might act in precisely the same way, ever crucifying pride and serving one another. Now, he reinforces all of that with a series of questions. I love them. Verse 7. This question challenges. For who sees anything different in you? As if to say, is there one among you who dares step forward now and say that the Christian life is to be lived in a different way than what I lived among you and what I have spelled out in this epistle? A second question, it invites an obvious answer. What did you have that you did not receive? What's the answer, Sovereign Grace Community Church? What do you have that you did not receive from God? Nada. Nothing. Everything we have, our election, our regeneration, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, our gifts, all comes from the hands of our gracious and merciful Lord Jesus. Remember that. Act in line with it. The third question is designed to just shut people up. If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? I can imagine as this letter was being read in Corinth that many heads just dropped in silence and godly sorrow was cultivated. How about us? How about us as you hear what Paul is saying here? As you think about how you have ministered in this place, has there been self-interest in it? Repent, repent, repent. Under-rower, that's what we are. One writer said God's gifts for his people are not at all for the individual's ego tripping, but for the expression of that gift in love for others in the body, I would add, to the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul says of himself and of those who labor alongside him, we are under rowers stewarding the mysteries of God. Why does he say that? He says this to demonstrate that his ministry among them had no self-interest, therefore accept it. But he also says it that they might imitate him in their gospel ministry for the good of the people of God in Corinth and for the glory of God's name. Image number two, point number two, verses 8 to 13. We, not only under rowers stewarding the mysteries of Jesus Christ, we are the walking dead, making others alive. That's us, walking dead. The image here is startling again. We're not going to get to it immediately in verse 8. Let's just move toward it. Verse 8, first of all, a little bit of sarcasm here on the part of Paul. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. Now you recall that the Corinthians had an over-realized theology of the end. An over-realized eschatology. The kingdom of Jesus Christ in all its fullness is now. It led to all sorts of immorality in the church, all sorts of false notions about grace. They saw it as a license to sin. The kingdom has come now. Marriage is done away with because marriage is a picture and the fullness is Christ and his church. Therefore, you can get together with whoever you want. Remember all that was happening? And so Paul rebukes them. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. It's sarcasm here in the verse. And you did all this without us, Paul says. I have a good imagination. And I can imagine as Paul is dictating this to his amanuensis, his writer, he just sort of stops on that word kings. And he moves from sarcasm now to speak some deep theological truth, because there is a real sense that in the Lord Jesus Christ we are kings and queens. And would that you did reign so that we can share the reign with you, Paul says. Would that you did reign living and proclaiming the gospel so that we might share the rule with you. What does he mean by that? Well, some questions are necessary. Do we understand that even now, Jesus Christ reigns? He reigns now. The fullness is to come when he comes back. Everything superintended under his feet for the church. Ephesians 1:22. Do we understand that our gospel proclamation is a participation in that reign? All we're doing is issuing the king's summons. And when people bow the knee through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, the kingdom is being extended. We are participating in the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Third question, do you realize that as you encourage one another with the gospel of Jesus Christ, deepening one another's love for Jesus, that just spurs other Christians on more and more to speak about him, and that in a sense as well is a participation in their reign, which is a participation in Christ's reign. Oh, would that you did reign, that we might share in the rule with you, Paul says. Now, still thinking of the reality that Christians are indeed kings and queens, Paul then thinks of another reality. And it's a paradox. Lest you think too highly of yourself. It's a paradox of the Christian experience. We're reigning, participating in that reign. Kings in the now, we are also the walking dead. Paradox, two images, boom. The vivid image that follows, verse 8, is taken from the gladiatorial arena. The word spectacle is the Greek word theatron, where we get the word theater from. That's our lot, beloved. So imagine a Roman Colosseum, and you in the middle of it. That was Paul. That was Christ. That is us. We learn obedience through what we suffer. And when we survive that particular arena, making much of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what he does? He just moves us to a bigger arena. More suffering, so that we can make much of his name. And then he moves us to the final arena, death, so that we can make much of his name. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. One arena, a little one out in the provinces, using an image here, a bigger arena, then finally the Colosseum in Rome. Death on the cross. It's the same thing with us. That's us. Listen to how Paul describes his ministry experience, if you don't believe it. Verse 9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world. There's the image. Also to angels. Let me just stop there. Realize angels are watching us. They're in the stands of these little arenas that we're in. And they're cheering us on that we would make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are also ministering servants, helping us in the trial that we might make much of him. We become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. What's the end game here? That you might be wise in Christ. We are weak. What's the end game? But you are strong. You are held in honor. How did that come about? Because of our disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. Paul could say elsewhere, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Philippians 4:12-13. So you understand your survival in whatever arena you're in right now is dependent upon the Spirit of the living God and his strength. And though you endure that suffering with a resolve to make much of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I work harder than anyone, though it was not I, yet Christ, what? In me. I love what Paul says next, latter half of verse 12. It's so gospel, it's so Jesus. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. There is no power, said one writer, so apparently weak, and yet in reality so strong as the power shown in forgiving those who have done you wrong. So just in case we don't have the image. So you got the arena. You're not in the stands. You're not a spectator. You're in the middle there. Lions all about you. Are you a gladiator in that arena? No, you're a victim in that arena. You have to endure for Christ's sake. That's the image. So that you don't miss it, Paul says, latter part of verse 13, we have become and are still like... So you're kings, right? But you're also scum of the world. You are scum of the world. You're scum, people of God at Sovereign Grace Community Church. The refuse of all things. That's us. We are that so that others might gain the riches of heaven. Jesus Christ described the Christian life exactly like this. It's a replay of his walk to Golgotha. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Luke 9:23-24. So Paul says, this is what I was like when I was among you. No self-interest in it. Just an under-rower, stewarding the mysteries of God. Like those guys in the arena. Walking dead, making others alive, that's me. Why does he say that? So that they would remember his ministry and accept it. Word of the cross, dependence on the Holy Spirit, but also so that they might imitate him. Point number three, verses 14 to 21, third image, we are family wanting our loved ones best. Verses 14 to 21. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you, my beloved children, for though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you, Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power, more sarcasm. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What's he talking about there? He's not talking about just do nothing on a Sunday and just sort of let the Spirit kind of take over. He's talking about the kind of talk that they were engaged in and not the talk that's found in the Bible. The talk that's found in the Bible, within that talk there is power. So if you're ever talking to your Pentecostal friend and they say to you, you need to do a little bit less doctrine and less expositional preaching and let the Holy Spirit take over, they have entered into the Corinthian error. And you need to come alongside them gently and say, no, I'm sticking with the Bible. And by the way, we have many good Pentecostal brethren who stick to the Bible and depend upon the Spirit. Verse 21, what do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? So we are family wanting our loved ones best. Has that been your experience 100% of the time at Sovereign Grace Community Church? Don't answer out loud. All of us have been hurt. Family members do that to one another. And even that you need to understand is under the superintendence of Jesus Christ that you might latch onto Jesus more tightly. Understand that. Don't leave if you've been hurt. Plug in. Plug in. Now, having said that, we do have this picture that it is to be a family. And you sense a warmth of compassion here. He uses the image of a father with his children, and he was legitimate in doing so as he was the human instrument through which their spiritual birth came about through the gospel and by the Spirit. Verse 14, notice he calls them beloved children. Doesn't say what one pastor said, I love you, all 90% of you. I love all of you. So warm. He further contrasts himself with the many so-called tutors in Corinth, using the image of a Roman household again, saying in essence, you know, you've got many teachers there, but you only got one father. Verse 15, I am your father, to quote Darth Vader. Didn't know that was Bible, did you? Paul's saying it here in a spiritual sense. He was the instrument that was used. He then reminds them of how he has acted as a father, not an absentee dad. He actually sent Timothy, another beloved son in the faith, to minister among them in verse 16. And then he does what all good fathers do when his children are erring. He says, I'm coming. I'm coming, if the Lord wills. To root out those who trouble his children. Isn't it beautiful? Those whose word is empty of the power of the gospel. That's verses 17 to 20. And finally, in words that a father really can identify with, he hopes that he'll find the Corinthians contrite when he comes. He doesn't want to come as a policeman, but as a pastor. So the overarching thing I want us to notice here is that as Paul comes alongside these believers, he does so in family-type love, wanting what's best for his loved ones. And to underscore this, we sort of need to know a little bit of the history of how enduring his love was for these these runaway children. How patient it was. It's beautiful. This is the history. So Timothy arrived sometime after the letter. Said one writer, we find this in chapter 16, verse 10, an allusion to it. But he still found a church in crisis. So Timothy returned to Ephesus and he reported to Paul, who immediately came to Corinth for what he called his painful visit. He makes reference to that in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 1. The writer continues, even Paul himself could not bring the church to order, provoking their jibe. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 10. You can imagine Paul as a father going there and just being so gentle with them, so kind to them, and they just sort of dismiss it. Weak. Does he give up on them? No. The writer continues, indeed, so serious were the difficulties in the Corinthian church that it would take many months to set things in order. Upon his return to Ephesus, he wrote a further letter, the so-called letter written in tears, 2 Corinthians 2, verses 2 to 4. And that letter of tears has not survived. It's not 2 Corinthians. Titus, not Timothy, was the bearer of this letter to the Corinthians. Then forced from Ephesus, do you remember the silversmith's riot? Paul then traveled to Troas, a little bit up the coast, then on to Macedonia, just across the sea, where eventually he was reunited with Titus, and based upon the latest reports, he wrote another letter, 2 Corinthians. And then he makes a final visit to Corinth, lasting several months, and it would be needed before problems in this turbulent church were resolved. Outrageous love. Amen? How did he do it? Tell you how he did it. He spent a lot of time thinking about Jesus and the cross. That's how you do it. And how often do we give up on our family members too quickly and not bear with them? Praise God that the love of our amazing Savior Jesus bears with sinners like us. Amen? Oh God, help us by your Holy Spirit to be more like Jesus. Where's the power found again? The power is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Love is patient and kind. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Paul says of himself and of those who labored alongside him, we are family, wanting our loved ones best. Why does he say this? So that they would accept his ministry among them, but so that they would imitate him as they seek to make others more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ and more about his kingdom. So, three images. You got them? Number one, do you remember it? Row, row, row your boat. We are under rowers, rowing in concert. Jesus Christ, captain of the helm. We're stewarding the mysteries of God. Gospel of Jesus Christ. What's number two? We are the walking dead, making others alive. That's us. Yes, kings, but the paradox of the Christian life is we're in the middle of the arena. It's a fight. Make much of Christ for the glory of his name and the good of God's people here at Sovereign Grace. And we are family, wanting our loved ones best. And Paul says, be imitators of me. Of course, Paul will say later on, imitate me as I what? Imitate Christ. Imitate Jesus. You're all children of light, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, 5-11. You're children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Did you hear that, believers? We're not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith has an object, doesn't it? Jesus. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. We praise God for his word. May he apply it to our hearts. Let's just have a word of prayer as we transition into the Lord's table now and commending the elements to him. I will introduce the elements, and then I think I've got Garth and Marty that are going to be praying this morning. So I'll just call on you by name when the appropriate time comes. But let's have a word of prayer.